The words to which I should like to call your attention this evening are to be found in Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, in chapter 15, reading from verse 8 to verse 11, verses 8 to 11, in the 15th chapter of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now, we were considering the first part of this great and well-known familiar chapter last Sunday evening. The apostle here is reminding the members of the church at Corinth of the great fundamentals of the Christian faith. The need for that had arisen because they had got into a terrible state of muddle and of confusion. They had been arguing amongst themselves with regard to certain preachers. They had been tolerating grievous sin amongst them. They had been boasting of their understanding, some of them, and their great gifts. They had been abusing even the communion service, some of them eating and drinking too much. Even at the love feast that generally preceded the communion service, they were all arguing about tongues and these various spiritual gifts, and there were people who were introducing false teaching. There were those who said that Paul was more or less a simpleton, that he wasn't a great philosopher. They said his presence is weak and his speech contemptible, and because he hadn't used the manners and the mannerisms of the schools, the various and famous philosophical schools, they said that he was not worth listening to. They were great philosophers, and they wanted to philosophize this gospel, and some of them were even denying the literal physical resurrection, particularly of Christian people. There was no such thing, they said, as resurrection at all, and couldn't be. Well, the result of all this was that this church was in a state, as I say, of incredible confusion and misunderstanding and turmoil. And the apostle says that he's even beginning to doubt whether some of them had ever really believed. He says, by which also you were saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. He says, you know, I've got to tell you again what the first principles of this Christian faith really are. You've been so interested in the implications of Christianity that you've forgotten what Christianity is. And now I'm calling attention to all this because the same condition prevails today. The Christian church, alas, is in this Corinthian condition, utterly confused. And it's not surprising, therefore, that the masses of the people should be outside the Christian church. And it seems to me that the first thing we need to do is to keep in memory, as he exhorts these Corinthians to do, the things that he'd already preached to them. So he reminds them of them. Now, last Sunday night we were reminding you of the message of the Christian faith. Here it is. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This is not philosophy. This is history. This is facts. The Christian message is an account of what God has done in this world, in the person of his only begotten Son, for us men and our salvation. And the thing that the apostle put in the first position in his preaching in Corinth was not so much even the teaching of Christ as his death, his burial, his resurrection. And we saw why he has to do this, because those are the things by which we are saved. We are saved not by philosophy, but by what God has done in Christ. God was in and through Christ reconciling the world unto himself. It is these facts that save us, and we therefore worked out the meaning of the facts. Well, now, there is the Christian message. But tonight we come to another aspect of this whole question of the very fundamentals of the Christian faith. If that is the Christian message, how does it come to us? How does it affect us? How does it become relevant in our daily lives and living? Or, if you like, how is it applied to us? Now, that's the theme that we're going to consider together tonight. And we're going to do so in terms of what the Apostle Paul tells us here so plainly about himself. He brings it in, you remember, in connection with this question of the witnesses of the resurrection. He says he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also. And so he brings in himself and his own personal experience. Now I say we're going to look together at this man and how he became a Christian, in order that we may learn how this great message of salvation does come to us individually, in a living and in a true manner. Now, some of you may say, well, but Paul was a very exceptional man, and his whole story is exceptional. Well, you're quite right, of course. He was a most unusual man. He was, by natural birth, one of the greatest geniuses the world has ever known, a man endowed with unusual and quite exceptional propensities and capacities. And not only that, he'd had a very special upbringing as a Jew and then as a Pharisee. And what happened to him on the road to Damascus, of which we were reading at the beginning in Acts 28, was of course a very unique experience, something that has not been repeated. He was the last who was given this vision with his naked eyes of the risen Lord. Now, you're quite right. All this is quite exceptional. But this apostle himself is the one who insists more than anybody else that in spite of all that is exceptional in his story, what made him a Christian is exactly the same as in the case of everybody else. Though he is so far removed from us in a natural sense in terms of his glittering gifts, as a Christian, he's in the same position as every single one of us. Now, he goes out of his way to say that in many, many places. He tells us that he himself, as we're going to see, is only a Christian by the grace of God. He repeats it in writing his first letter to Timothy. How hopeless he was, but I obtained mercy, he says. The Apostle Paul, as a Christian, qua Christian, is in exactly the same as all of us. So don't be misled by the dramatic incidents. These vary from case to case. If we were to take the personal case history of every Christian in this gathering tonight, we would find great variation in the circumstantials, in the incidental things. But that's not what matters. What matters is this thing that is common to all of us who are Christian. And therefore, it is true to say that in the case of the Apostle Paul, what made him a Christian is what makes everybody else a Christian. In spite of the dramatics, it is the same process that he underwent that all of us have undergone who are Christian and all must undergo whoever will become Christian. Very well then. If you like, I'll put my whole case tonight in a different way. What is a Christian? What is a Christian? And how does one become a Christian? Let's see the answers as they're given to us here. The first thing, of course, we've got to emphasize is this, that it is always something personal, intensely personal. It is personal experience. It is something that one experiences personally and individually. You see, his case is, I am what I am. Now, this is the thing. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, you notice, this is all a great emphasis upon the personal aspect, the personal experience. This, of course, is the common teaching of the whole of the Bible, from beginning to end. A Christian is a man who is in a personal relationship to God. Now, I know that this is something which is most unpopular at the present time. It is something that is a particular source of annoyance to the typical modern men. There is greater opposition, I imagine, and I gather from my reading and from what I hear and see, to this personal emphasis in which I'm indulging now and which I'm stressing than there is perhaps to any other aspect of the Christian message. You see, what they say is this. Yeah, that's it. They say it's so typical of you Christians. You're so small. You're so small-minded. You're so self-centered. You're so selfish. You're turning in upon yourselves. With a world such as this is tonight, you are concerned about your little soul and your own personal salvation. You've heard it, haven't you? Perhaps you've said it. This is the commonest charge that is brought against this evangelical presentation of the gospel. That at a time like this, we must begin to think socially. We must begin to think politically. We must begin to think even racially. We mustn't be just concerned about the mumps and measles of our own little souls and my own personal destiny with the world and its teeming masses in the state and condition they're in tonight. Now, this is something which is abominable to the modern man. And he hates it and rejects it. Indeed, the whole tendency in life today is to depreciate the place and the value of the individual. Everything is thought of in terms of groups. Everything is done in terms of committees. The whole notion of the great man is abomination today. People don't like this. A kind of anonymity. The common herd. The common level. This is the thing that's being exalted. Everybody wants to look like everybody else. And people, you know, no longer know what people look like. You can't tell. They all make themselves look the same. A kind of anonymity. And we're all lost in the mass, the mob. And the individual, I say, is being depreciated. And the whole emphasis upon this bigger outlook. We should have a social concern, a concern about the world and its great problems, and not be ever turning in upon ourselves and always worrying about our own little lives and what's happening to us. You're familiar with the argument. Well, now, I'm here to assert that that is, of course, the essence of the modern fallacy. And that this biblical message is always primarily personal. It doesn't stop at that. I hope to deal with the other aspect a week tonight. But what I'm asserting tonight is that it always starts with the individual, as it does here. It's personal, and a personal experience. Now, this, I say, has been the great fallacy, especially in the last 100 years, and especially perhaps this present century. It has been all due to the failure to realize what the gospel alone can see and does assert. That after all, society consists of individuals. And that you'll never change society until you change the individuals that are in it. This, I say, is the very essence of the modern fallacy. It is since we've been ignoring the individual and concerned about reforming and improving and changing society that things have gone from bad to worse. Conversely, it would be very simple for me to demonstrate to you from the pages of history that the periods of greatest social and political improvement and advance in the history of this country have always been those that have followed those periods of religious reformation and revival when the great emphasis was placed upon the individual. You see, that's what happened in the Protestant Reformation. Before that, it was the church. And the individual, in a sense, didn't matter. But God deals with one man, Martin Luther, and this one individual stands up against that massive organization and 15 centuries of history behind it, and he asserts what he has seen. Thank God. That was the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. And you see, it was the period that followed that, the Elizabethan period, if you like, in this country, that saw one of the greatest flowering periods in literature, apart from anything else, that this country's ever known. And it was then still more so in the next century as the result of the Puritan preaching, which was always personal and experimental and pastoral. You had the great period of Cromwell and the Commonwealth. And this again was all in terms of the individual and his relationship to God. But the whole of society derived benefit from that. It's the only way you can ever deal with society. You start by dealing with the individual, and perhaps even more striking. Who can calculate the full effect of the great evangelical awakening of the 18th century? A secular historian, Leckie, has ventured the opinion that it was that evangelical awakening that saved this country from so much of the tragedy of the French Revolution. This individual conversion. This was the thing that gave stimulus to education. It was the origin, in a sense, of the trades union movement. And all of the things that were so beneficent in the last century, they really come out of this great evangelical awakening with its emphasis upon individual, personal salvation. It is only as men are individually saved and reconciled to God that they begin to realize their social and political responsibilities. And you see, the tragedy today is, in an age which emphasizes the social as distinct from the personal, that there is less social and political consciousness and concern than perhaps there has ever been. So I assert that this is always a matter that starts with the individual. I am what I am. Now, I want to emphasize this, not only as regards the teaching of those who are opposed to the gospel outside, I want to emphasize it for those who claim to be Christian. What makes you a Christian, my friend, is not your opinions. Not even your opinions about this. You know, you can accept the whole of this intellectually and still not be a Christian. This is personal. You can hold the right views and you can argue for them and still not be a Christian. There is such a thing as taking up the Christian philosophy that doesn't make you a Christian. A Christian is a man who has been changed by it. He's had a personal, experimental experience of it. He has a knowledge of it. I am what I am, he says. He doesn't say, I hold the opinions that I do, but I am what I am. And that is ever the Christian position. Because, you see, the Christian is concerned with this matter of what am I? See, this is the thing that the world isn't forgetting. We're all supposed to be concerned about the war in Vietnam tonight, and I suppose I ought to be preaching about that. No, no. I could preach about the war in Vietnam, you'd get no benefit, and I would make no difference to the war in Vietnam, and we'd have wasted our evening. I'm concerned about you, my friend. And I'm not concerned about your opinions on Vietnam, South Africa, America, nor anything else. I'm not even about this. I'm asking you, what are you? What are you? What is men? What are you making of life? What are you doing in this world? How are you standing up to it? Tell me, how are you going to die? Because you're going to. Someone has said recently that man is the only animal that knows he's going to die. Very well. Do you know you're going to die? Have you solved the problem? How are you going to die? Here's the great question. The world was here before you came into it. It'll be here after you've gone out of it. The world has always had problems. It still has them. It will have them. The question for you is, who are you? What are you doing here? What are you making of it all? How are you going out of it? What lies beyond it? Let's put it in the old form. Where will you spend eternity? This is intensely personal. And if we haven't realized that it is personal, and if it doesn't mean something personal to us, we are not Christians. You see, you can be brought up religiously. You can be brought up to go to church. That doesn't make you a Christian. No, no. This is something that has happened to you. You know it. You say with Paul, I am what I am. Very well. There is the first thing that is emphasized by him. But then I hurry on to his second emphasis, which is this. The Christian is what he is by the grace of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. Now here, of course, is again one of these most vital points. It is all of the grace of God. This is the emphasis of the whole of the New Testament. It's the emphasis of the whole of the Old Testament. This is the thing that saves us. It is all of God. It's the only hope in the world tonight. We saw last Sunday night, it is the Father's plan. The Son came into the world in order to carry it out and submit himself to the death of the cross, to die for our sins, to be buried and to rise again, and thereby achieve our justification. The Father's plan, the Son's execution, and it is the peculiar office and function and work of the Holy Spirit to apply what the Son has done for us and our salvation to us as individuals. Well now, we saw last Sunday night how it has been planned and how the Son, by coming into the world and dying, has carried it out for us. Now, I want to emphasize tonight that the application is again entirely a matter of God's action. By the grace of God, God the Holy Spirit. It isn't surprising that the Apostle Paul should say this, is it? I remind you again of his story. Remember what we read from Acts 26. There he is going down from Jerusalem to Damascus. He tells us in another account of the same thing that he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter. He hated Christ and all about him. And he was going to exterminate a little church down at Damascus, and he was ravished at the very thought of doing it. And then, you see, suddenly about noonday he was apprehended and arrested, fell on his back to the floor and was blinded, and then saw the truth. It's not surprising he says it is by the grace of God, does it? You see, he was going as far away from it as he could. He was doing everything he could to destroy it and to send it entirely out of being. But, my dear friend, this is true of all of us. No man becomes a Christian except by the grace of God. I say again, we don't make ourselves Christian. I don't care what you do. You'll never by good deeds make yourself a Christian. You can live the life of a paragon of all the virtues, you're still not a Christian. You can fast and sweat and pray. You can go to the ends of the earth and up to the heavens. You'll never make yourself a Christian. Impossible. Neither will you ever become a Christian as the result of your intelligence and your brain and your logic and your understanding and all your brilliance and all your searching and seeking after truth and all your amazing understanding and all your modern sophistication thrown in. Never. Impossible. By the grace of God, I am what I am. I've made no contribution to it. I'm a Christian in spite of myself. That's the testimony of this man. It is the testimony of everybody who's truly Christian. If you think you've made yourself a Christian, I tell you, you're not a Christian. You've never been one. If you think your parents made you one, if you think a priest made you one, again, you know nothing about it. It is by the grace of God. And that alone, this is the glory of the Christian message. It's the great message of the Bible. That when the world had rebelled against him and fallen into sin and gone astray, God came down and spoke to men. He sought him out and spoke to him and told him what he was going to do. It's God seeking men and making himself known to us and showing us the way of salvation. Paul puts it still more explicitly in writing to the Galatians. Listen to him. When it pleased God that separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me. That's how it happened. Separated from his mother's womb when he didn't know it, when he was a rebel, when he was a vile opponent. God had already chosen him and had separated him and was drawing him and was calling him. It is all by the grace of God. And this is true of every single Christian. It is the only way. I'll show you why in a moment. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is all of grace. Who is a pardoning God like thee? And who has grace so rich and free? The free grace of God. You don't pay a halfpenny for it. The invitation is without come, without money and without price. Oh, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, come, buy, eat and drink, without money, without price. God demands nothing of you. And the only people he'll receive are the people who can say honestly, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. It is all of the grace of God. But I want to emphasize also the power of this grace of God. That's the astonishing thing, of course, that comes out in the case and in the story of this mighty Apostle Paul. The power of the grace of God. My dear friend, this is the only hope tonight. It's the only hope for any individual. It's the only hope for the whole world. It is the very central glory of the gospel. Do you know, nothing but the powerful grace of God could ever make any one of us a Christian, could ever save any single one of us. Don't you see it all so plainly? In the case of Paul himself, What a strong man he was. I mean by that a strong personality. With all his genius and all his brilliance and all his knowledge and his background, here was a man, you see, who felt he could stand up against the Son of God, and he did so. There is only one thing that could have broken him down, that was the grace of God. And nothing else can ever break anybody else down. No man can ever convert a soul. No man can ever make another man a Christian. It doesn't matter how eloquent he may be, however perfect his logic and his reasoning and his organization. Or men can influence others psychologically and get decisions out of them. I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in people becoming Christian in this true sense of this personal experience of God. And it is nothing but the grace of God that can do this. You needn't take my word for it. I have the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ for what I'm saying. Do you remember the story of the men referred to as the rich young ruler? Here's an excellent young man, a man of knowledge and learning and understanding. He comes to our Lord and says, "Good Master, what must I do that I may inherit eternal life?" You see, he is a very good man. Under cross-examination, he says that he's kept all the commandments. Well, you'd say, here's the very man. He's always done good. And he's intelligent, he's beautiful to look at. Our Lord, looking at him, loved him. He was attractive as a personality. Here, surely, is the ideal Christian. But you know, that's the man that went away sorrowful. When our Lord really spoke to him and showed him what it means to be a Christian. And of course, you remember the disciples were shocked at this. They were dumbfounded. They saw this extraordinary good young man going away sorrowful. So they said to their master, "Master, who then can be saved? If this man isn't saved, if this man isn't a Christian, this man has lived such an exemplary life and has done so much good, if he's not a Christian, who is a Christian? What can ever make a man a Christian?" Do you remember the answer? "With men, it is impossible, but not with God, for with God, all things are possible." It is only this powerful grace of God that can ever make a man a Christian. I say it with reverence. The profoundest and the most difficult task that ever confronted the Almighty God is the salvation of a soul. Now, again, you see, you needn't take my word for it. Listen to this apostle in writing to the Romans. He says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." He means by that, "I'm very proud of it. I exult in it." Why is he not ashamed? Well, he says, "It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now remember, he was writing to the Romans, to the members of the church at Rome. And he has in his mind the emperor, the imperial palace, all the great court officials, and also the servants and the slaves and the soldiers. He's already said, "I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." In other words, he's saying, "I am ready to come to preach the gospel in Rome, and I'm ready to preach it to anybody who lives in Rome. I can preach it to the emperor. I can preach it to the most menial servant in the stables or in the kitchens. I don't care. Give me a soul. Give me a man. Give me a human being. I can preach to him." How does he dare say such a thing? Well, he tells you, "It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." But nothing less than the power of God could ever do this. You know, Paul was never tired of saying this. You see, he, and it's not surprising, as I say, consider his own story. He knew that the only thing that could knock him down and make him cry out to art thou Lord, what wilt thou have me to do, was nothing but an overwhelming power, and he'd experienced it. So you see, in writing to the Romans again in the 5th chapter, he says that the law entered that the offense might abound. And then he goes on, "But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." However much sin has abounded, grace has always gone beyond it and has overwhelmed it. And as he cries out in the agony of Romans 7, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" There's only one answer. "I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord." The power of this gospel, the power of the grace of God, what he did to this man, turning him right round, making such a different man of him. Nothing but this can ever make a man a Christian. You see, the grace of God is not merely an influence. It isn't merely an appeal. It doesn't appeal to us to do anything. It doesn't merely come as a kind of beneficent and benign influence upon us. He doesn't merely try to persuade us. No, no, it's what he does to us. Do you know what makes a man a Christian is that the Almighty God lays his hands upon him and deals with him, smashes him, and then remakes him. Oh, Paul is always saying this. Listen to him at the beginning of this epistle to the Corinthians. He tells them that when he came among them, he determined not to know anything save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. His reliance was entirely upon the power of God. In the second epistle to these Corinthians, he goes a step further and he says one of the most astounding things he ever said. Listen, God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What makes a man a Christian? Well, he says it's something comparable to the original creation. As God brought the cosmos into being out of nothing by the word of his power, he commanded. So, he has done this to me, says Paul. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts. And the light came with such power to reveal the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And again he says it in that same second epistle. Listen to him, he says, though we walk after the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every vain thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And that's the only hope for the world tonight. In its arrogant sophistication, in its boasted scientific knowledge and learning and understanding, this world that is rejecting, there's only one thing that can break it down, the power of the grace of God. It can do it. Praise God. He is able to do exceeding abundantly, above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. It's not only the grace of God, it is the power of the grace of God. Well, very well, that brings me to the obvious next and last point in a sense, which is this, isn't it? To ask the question, what then does the grace of God do to us? Oh, and of course it's all shown us so plainly and clearly in the case of this man. And if it isn't true of you, you're not a Christian. What's a Christian? Well, I think the best definition I can give you of a Christian is this. The Christian is a man who can say, I am, I was. I was, but I am. And I am what I am by the grace of God. That's what makes a man a Christian. What does it mean? How does this powerful grace of God bring us to this position in which we can say, I am what I am? Well, I can only give you some headings. Work them out for yourselves. Do you know what it does? The first thing it does is to convict us of our utter wrongness and convince us of our sinfulness. Don't you see it all in the case of this man? Here he is, you see, confident in his opposition to Christ. But he's entirely changed. What happened to him? Oh, the first thing was that he was convicted. The word came to him saying, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. I don't know, there are those who say that ever since he saw the martyrdom of Stephen, that first Christian martyr, that he was troubled, he was perplexed, he saw something in that man's face, for we are told in the book of Acts that Stephen's face was shining. There was something of the glory of God in the face of this man. There was a radiance, and Paul had never seen anything like this. He was then Saul of Tarsus.
And he was troubled and he was disturbed. But as we will, we fight against it. We begin to get doubts and uncertainties, but we won't give in. And we assert our opinions, and the world will be with us and applauding us, and on we go. But this thing begins to gnaw at us. And we have questions and queerings and doubts and uncertainties. And we are beginning to feel we're wrong, and we're having to prove that we're right to ourselves still more than to others. And the Spirit of God goes on dealing with us and striving with us, convicting us. It does it through the law. If you want the classic account of it, read the 7th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. He thought he was all right. I was alive without the law once. But then the Spirit came upon the law and he understood what the law was about. The law revived and I died, convicted. The law is holy. Well, why don't I keep it then? There's something wrong with me. I know in my mind that the law's right, but I can't keep this. I find another law in my members. Here he is in trouble. He knows that's right. He knows he's wrong. This is conviction of sin. Now, you can't be a Christian without conviction of sin. It's impossible. If you've never known conviction of sin, now, you needn't know it with the same intensity as Paul or John Bunyan and many others that you can read about in literature. All I'm saying is this, that if you haven't been disturbed, if you haven't started questioning as to whether you're right, if you haven't lost confidence in your goodness and your understanding and your modern knowledge and sophistication, if you're not beginning to be worried about yourself, or have not been at some time, you're just not a Christian. It's impossible. This is invariable. You get it at the very beginning of the Christian church. Read the 2nd chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and there you'll have an account of Peter preaching a sermon on the day of Pentecost, preaching about Christ, expounding the scriptures. And what we are told is this, he hadn't gone very far before people began to cry out in the crowd, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What's the matter with them? Oh, they're convicted. You see, these people in the crowd at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost are the same people, many of them who'd been there a few weeks before and had been shouting out, "Away with him, crucify him," about the Lord Jesus Christ. They listened to their rulers and they cried, "We want Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. Send this one away. Crucify this Jesus. We don't want him." They said, "Even our blood be on our own heads." But here they are listening to the preaching of this little man, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're disturbed, they're convicted, and they cry out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" This is conviction of sin. Or take it in the case of the Philippian jailer later on in that book of Acts. "Sirs," he says, "what must I do to be saved?" He's realized his need of being saved. He's lost his self-confidence. He's in trouble. My friend, are you in trouble? Have you ever been in trouble? As you face your life and ask, "What is life? What am I? What am I doing here? How am I living? How am I going to die?" Have you ever been troubled? Or are you complacent and self-satisfied? Of course, modern knowledge. And, of course, how easy it is to attack the false religions. They think that's clever. They think they can dismiss Christianity by dismissing Hinduism and Mohammedanism and Judaism and a false representation of Christianity in terms of Roman Catholicism. They think they've got rid of the whole thing. Are you like that? Well, then, of course, you're not a Christian. And you'll go on in your present misery, and even after you're dead, you'll still go on just being miserable and not knowing where you are and bored with yourself and life and existence. But tell me, have you been disturbed? Have you started asking questions? Have you rising doubts about your own competence and your own ability to put yourself and the world right? Are you beginning to realize your need, that you're a pauper, that you're helpless? Have you been knocked down in any sense? Conviction. That's what happened to this man. He was. He's become. It started with conviction. What else? Well, then he goes on to repentance. What is repentance? Well, repentance is, you see, that you've been so convinced and convicted now of your rebellion against God, your sinfulness against God, that you can't forgive yourself, that you're utterly ashamed of yourself, that you realize your unworthiness so acutely that you're almost breaking your heart about it. Listen to the way Paul puts it here. He says, "Last of all, he was seen of me as of one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." He's ashamed of himself. With the very thought of it, he's humbled and humiliated. is a wretched man. He writes to Timothy and says, I was a blasphemer and an injurious person. I can't understand myself. Oh, wretched man that I am. That's repentance. That having thought again, you see how terribly, utterly wrong you've been. You've stopped defending yourself. You're condemning yourself with the publican depicted by our Lord in the famous parable. You can but cry out and say, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. I don't try to understand. I haven't the ability. It won't help me. All I know is that I'm rotten. I need forgiveness. Sorrow for sin. Godly sorrow. But still, you know, that doesn't make a man a Christian. I have to mention the next thing, the most vital thing of all. Conviction, repentance, then regeneration. This entire change in the man, the complete change. I am what I am. I was that, I persecuted, but I'm no longer that. I am, there's a revolution. He's an entirely different person. He's been changed in the profoundest manner conceivable. Now, this is what the Bible calls regeneration. It calls it rebirth. That's what our Lord said, wasn't it, to Nicodemus? Man comes along with his clever learning and understanding, a master in Israel. He wants to put certain questions to our Lord. He's an interviewer. And oh, the interviewer's clever, isn't he? He's the man who knows. He can put the catch questions. He understands. A good master. I have a few questions to put to you. He's brushed aside. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Born again. Recreation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. What is this? Well, my dear friend, this is the profoundest thing in the universe. I say again with reverence that this is a bigger thing than the original creation. Bigger. Yes, God merely had to say, let there be light, and there was light. Ah, but before you and I could be changed and renewed and regenerated, the very Son of God has to leave heaven and be born as a babe and to endure the contradiction of sinners against himself and to be crucified and dead and buried and rise again and ascend and return and send the blessed Holy Spirit. All this is necessary. But then, by this almighty recreating power, it can happen. And it does happen to all who are truly Christians. What does it do? Well, I say this is a complete change. A Christian is not merely a man who's slightly different from what he was. He is entirely different. Look at it in this man. Look at Saul of Tarsus. Look what he was. Look what he is. And it's all the change that has resulted by the mighty working of the grace of God. What is this change? Well, here it is. It is, I say, complete and entire. What was he? What have we all been by nature? Spiritually dead. Dead to God. Dead to the things of God. That's the condition of the world tonight. Not interested in God. Means nothing. Gibberish, nonsense. And the more they say that, the more they proclaim their own spiritual death. Look what he does to the mind. Look at the mind of the natural man. Alienated from the word, from God, from the life of God, by wicked works. Darkened. Listen to Paul again. Do you remember how he put it in addressing Agrippa and Festus? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I thought with myself. That's it. His brilliant mind, his genius, his understanding. But oh, how wrong! He didn't know him. He didn't understand him. And that is why he opposed him and rejected him, and especially his death upon the cross. And that he has already told these Corinthians in the second chapter is the trouble with all the world when left to itself. Whom none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known him, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. Their minds are darkened. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. That's what he was. That's what we all are by nature. Blind, darkened in the mind, failing to understand and therefore rejecting. What about the heart and the spirit? Well, I've already reminded you. Saul of Tarsus, setting out from Jerusalem to Damascus, breathing out threatenings and slaughter, hatred, malice. The natural mind, the carnal mind, says Paul, is enmity against God, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Paul as a natural man? Well, I'll tell you, here he is. He's given us a bit of autobiography in the third chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians, and this is how he puts it. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. The proud, self-satisfied, boasting, arrogant, sophisticated Pharisee. And that's your modern man. Proud of his ignorance. Jeering, cynical, sneering. Oh, that's the heart and the spirit of man as he is as the result of the fall. Man as he's born by nature into this world. And his will equally fallen, wicked works. Not only doing these things, but glorying in them. And if you want to know what the world is like, well, read, as I've often advised you to read, the second half of the first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. And there you'll have a description of your modern world. Not only the immoralities, but the foul perversions. And men not only doing the same, says Paul, but glorying in them that do it. And boasting of it. And now they've passed an act of parliament to legitimize it. Glorying in it. It's a sign of advanced and of civilization. That's the will of men. Or if you like, he's put it very perfectly to these Corinthians. Know ye not, he says, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, and such is your modern, clever, scientific, sophisticated modern world that laughs at God and spits upon the name of Christ and ridicules his precious blood. That's what man is by nature. And it is because that is true, I said, that nothing but the grace of God can ever change him. But it can, and it makes him anew. And it's a complete change, it's a regeneration. He's born again, not merely improved, titivated, no, made anew from the very depths and what happens to him. I was, but I am, and I am what I am by the grace of God. What am I? I am alive unto God. I was dead in trespasses and sins, but reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sins, and alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And my understanding is renewed. The princes of this world didn't recognize him. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered the heart of men the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And the Christian is a man who has an understanding of these things. Listen to Paul putting it again at the end of Galatians. He says, I went up, he says, and I was unknown by face. To turn to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me. Of course, what else could have done it? He's preaching the gospel that he formerly tried to destroy. Why? Well, because he's been given an understanding of it. Because he now sees the truth about himself and his utter failure, even as a Pharisee, that he was a miserable sinner. He sees it all, and he sees there's only one way of salvation. It is in this Christ whom he'd reviled and whom he'd rejected, but whom he now sees had loved him and had given himself for him, dying for his sins, rising again for his justification. But it doesn't only change the mind, it changes the heart and the spirit and the nature. The proud, boastful, self-satisfied Pharisee becomes a very humble man. And says, last of all, he was seen of me also. I, who am the least of the apostles, that am not worthy to be called an apostle? Oh, the humility of the men. Indeed, he says in writing to the Ephesians that he is less than the least of all saints. He says again, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief of sinners. From the self-righteous Pharisee, who has exceeded all others in his righteousness, he becomes the chief of sinners. What a change. And he's got new desires, he's got new powers. He says, you know, it came to me last of all, but I've been preaching it ever since. And therefore I labored more abundantly than they all. He's back to the Pharisee, not at all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Oh, the humility of this man, what a change in mind and heart and in will. He's got new power, he's able to function. It's the grace of God that works in me. To live the Christian life, to conquer temptations, to preach the gospel, whatever it is. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Such, my dear friends, is this complete change, this utter revolution, this rebirth, this regeneration, this new beginning that the grace of God brings about in the souls of men. Very well. I leave you with a question. I've already put questions. The proof of the fact that what I've been saying has happened to you, that's the thing, isn't it? Has it happened to you? Well, here's the test. Can you say quite honestly, I am what I am at this moment, solely by the grace of God? Are you amazed at yourself? Are you surprised at yourself? Are you astonished at the fact that you're a Christian? Does it come to you as something almost incredible that this should have happened to you? I, last of all, he was seen also of me. I'm in this. That I should be in this. Is this possible? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Is it possible? Have you ever felt that? If you haven't, I doubt whether you're a Christian. And then further, are you filled with gratitude to God that he could ever look upon such a wretch, such a vile being? One who deserved nothing but hell and eternal banishment out of the sight of God, that God has looked on you and by his grace laid hold upon you and dragged you out and made you a new man. Are you filled with gratitude to God? And do you give all the glory to God? Are you always careful to say, not so much I am this and that and this is what I'm doing, but do you always say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Do you give him all the glory? The Christian must. The Christian is a man who says with Paul, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world was crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And my final test is this. Do you praise him to everybody? Do you want everybody to know about him? Do you extol his matchless grace? Do you say from your heart with William Cowper, ere since by faith I saw the streams thy flowing womb supply, redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be, till I die, and even beyond it, throughout eternity. Is that your position? Do you say with Samuel Davis, great God of wonders, all thy ways are godlike, matchless, and divine. But the fair glories of thy grace, more godlike and unrivaled shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee? And who has grace so rich and free. Is that your testimony? Is that what comes out of your heart? If it is, you're a Christian. God bless you. If it isn't, go to him. Ask him to cast you down, to convict you. Ask him to open your eyes and give you understanding and do this blessed recreating work in you. And if you do so out of an honest and true heart, if you go and say, "What must I do to be saved?" he'll tell you, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Amen. Now shall we sing that great hymn of Samuel Davis which I've just quoted. Hymn number 67. Great God of wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike, and divine.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.